We're glad that some of you are here for Sunday school this morning. I said that for those of you who failed to push your clock ahead an hour. You just missed it. At noon, we'll get the rest. Revelation 17, please. Revelation 17. In Revelation 17, we are looking at religious Babylon. The word Babylon means confusion, and of course we immediately think of the Tower of Babel, where God confused the tongues, and there people did indeed speak in tongues, for they all spoke in different languages. And so this is the first area, Genesis 11, where man supernaturally spoke in different languages. So we might say they spoke in tongues. For the word tongues should be interpreted languages, legitimate languages, languages that are in existence, languages that need that are needed so that people can hear and can understand. From that time until the close of the tribulation, although this judgment upon religious Babylon takes place in the middle of the tribulation period. For we're going to see, as we move on in chapter 18, that we're not only going to have the judgment of religious Babylon, but we're also going to have the judgment of political Babylon. So, as we think of the Old Testament and then Christ coming, being resurrected, from which the church, which is New Testament, would flow, and then, of course, the rapture of the church, which means the unfinished business with Israel, which will last for 7 years, split in two, 3.5, and 3.5, referred to in Daniel 9 as the 70th week, which when explained, which we've been through, we've gone through Daniel to lay a groundwork for the book of Revelation, we find out that 483 years of the times of the Gentiles have been fulfilled, 490 years was the length of the curse. There's 7 years yet to be fulfilled. This time of Jacob's trouble, known as the tribulation period, referred to as the great tribulation in the last 3.5 years, will take place after the church is gone. So we're actually studying that portion of prophecy which will transpire or take place after the church has been resurrected. Now, great events cast their shadows before them. So we can see the setting of the stage, but we'll never be introduced to the Antichrist. Never. He will only be revealed after the church is gone. The mark of the beast will only take place after the church is gone. There were a couple of people that requested a copy of what you received in your bulletin this morning. You may read it at your leisure. I hope not now, but later today. I reprinted it so you could study it at your leisure, but that period of time that's being referred to there and that mark will not come upon the scene until after we're gone. Now, I fully believe that because the devil is the god of this world, and in that we can know which way he's moving and what his objectives and desires are, we can see men's minds being conditioned to accept a one-world government. And as the closing paragraph of that insert said, that what we need is a leader, whether good or bad. We need a leader. We've had too much legislation. And that principle is true. Men need leaders. Now, if you have a good man in lead, then the people will be blessed, we're told in Proverbs. If you have a bad man in leadership, then of course the people will suffer. That's always the key. Now, of course, the solution is Christ, and when he is in control and he is your Lord and he is your leader, then of course you can have perfect peace, perfect happiness, and perfect blessing, because you have something that no circumstance or problem can take from you. You have something eternal and everlasting. Now, we're looking at religion. And of course, religion is that which the devil is going to use to accomplish his objective. So this really is the fulfillment of all that Babylon has given birth to since its inception, referred to here as the mother of harlots, verse 5, the abomination of the earth, and she is, through her whoredom, reproducing offspring so that religions that have been developed from that time until this on to and towards that final climax, that judgment, will actually fall under the one umbrella, the one title of confusion, Babylon, religion at its best. Now really, it started out as a lie. And it will close in great deception, deceivableness, which is nothing more than a lie. For the devil is the author of lies, and he captivates people's minds through a lie. Last Sunday, we looked at the crucifixion of Christ and the illegal trials. All of them were predicated upon a lie. Thus, the devil, through his henchmen, his children, had Jesus Christ crucified on a lie. And that's always been the conflict, truth versus a lie. And the devil will seemingly have a victory in his objective of selling people on a total, wholesale, complete lie. Now, I've heard politicians say, in fact, this was true even with Reagan, thinking of Ronald Reagan now. He made some statements, and I've heard several others say this besides him, but he was the last one I happened to hear about on the news, as I hear spits and spatters now and then and here and there. I'm not a great news watcher. It's all history by the time you read it anyway. And what you see and hear is questionable, and you don't know if it's the truth or not. I usually just take it in the reverse and figure that's what's going on. But he said, after he criticized, "But I don't believe there's a conspiracy," and I think this was in connection with Kissinger and the decisions he was making. And after he was all through, he says, "But I wouldn't say there's a conspiracy. I want you to know there is a conspiracy going on. That conspiracy is satanic. It's a satanic conspiracy." And if people say, "Well, we don't know where the headquarters are," I'll tell you where it's at. The devil is the boss. And he controls men's minds and seeks to encourage them to make decisions which will shackle, bind, and enslave people. And I want you to know that the laws are being passed, whether it be in a local court or, as they're advocating now in Washington, an international court. It'll never be for the benefit to free people. It'll be designed to enslave people. Have you got that? Is there a conspiracy? There most certainly is. And you can be aware of it. The individuals employed may be unaware of it, because it's so huge and so big that most people can't even think in that realm.
There are men being employed by the devil to steal the world right now. Economically, they're doing it.
The average person can't even think in terms that big. They could never. You mean somebody's going to hock the world? And yet, there are stories on television and in these fiction science deals that I have seen at times, and it's already designed to condition the people, and really they're telling the story in advance. These organizations or wealthy men or those who seek control to control the world, what they're portraying is absolutely accurate. The only thing is that I fear that when they apprehend the bad guys, they've missed the point. The thing's already under control. And it's just reversed. It could be the ones who are trying to break it are the right ones, and the ones who are in control are the wrong ones. Now, I don't think anybody right now is smart enough to break it, because I don't think it's going to get broke until the Lord returns, frankly. And our objective in the meantime, as I've mentioned before, is not to have a Saturday night special. It's not to employ weapons. Our Saturday night special is giving out Jesus Christ, preaching the gospel on Saturday night. That's our Saturday night special. And when you blast the gospel towards someone, you are giving a message which can revolutionize them on the inside, and that, of course, will reflect itself on the outside. Now, religious Babylon is going to be destroyed right here. That's religious Babylon. Commercial Babylon, which we'll start with in chapter 18, will be destroyed at the close of the tribulation. So there is a religious Babylon and a political Babylon. Now, if you have a Scofield Bible, we might just read the footnote, because it'll be helpful. Babylon. Now, I have the old Scofield. If you have the new, I don't know if it's worded just like this or not. Babylon means confusion. It is repeatedly used by the prophets in a symbolic sense. Two Babylons are to be distinguished in the Revelation. Ecclesiastical Babylon, which is apostate Christendom, headed up under the papacy. And then you have political Babylon, which is the beast. Remember now that she, religious Babylon, is riding the beast, which means she's riding politics or politicians or political leaders. The beast is a confederated empire made up of 10 kings. The last form of Gentile world dominion will involve 10 kings under the revived Roman Empire, which is political. We have in Europe today the common market, which I believe is slowly preparing the way for this great event. Going on in the footnote, ecclesiastical Babylon is the great whore. Revelation 17:1. She is destroyed by political Babylon, Revelation 17:15 through 18. That the beast may be the alone object of worship. In other words, the Antichrist is going to work with religion, but really does not like the idea of sharing his authority or power or recognition. And even the 10 kings are going to grind under the fact that they have to acknowledge and give sway to religious authority. Now, the Roman Church, in that the word papacy is used in the footnote, if you cringe when that word is used, why then, if you have a Scofield Bible, as soon as you get home today, burn it. Because I'm just saying what's here. So don't get tasty with me and then buy a Scofield Bible. I'm just repeating what's in the notes. And I like what's here. Now, religion, including Rome, secretly and even openly and has dogmatically declared in its objectives to control the entire world, and it honestly believes that all temporal power should be under its jurisdiction. And it's had this dream to control all political forces.
The National Council of Churches, the World Council of Churches, has the same aspiration. They want political control. And this is the reason why the National Council of Churches throws its political power around in Washington and hires lobbyists to accomplish its objectives, which are always socialistic or communistic. Always. That's the World Council of Churches. Now, if you know someone who's a member of a church that's in the National Council, the World Council of Churches, you don't have to bat an eye by telling them to get out. Why support by your presence a church that's promoting those doctrines and philosophies and objectives which are diametrically opposed to the Word of God and the Constitution of the United States? It's a revolution. The wrong kind. Now, the National World Council of Churches have shifted their approach. They don't publicize themselves like they used to. But I'll leave you in a secret. In the last couple of years, I've had phone calls by sweet ladies, and they've said, "We'd like to inform you that your church or your ladies or your men are invited to an ecumenical World Day of Prayer." You know who sponsors that? I tried to explain it to a lady once, and she didn't even know what I was talking about. She, So I don't even bother anymore. I tried to show her that the National Council of Churches were sponsoring this prayer meeting, but the whole objective of the National Council of Churches is communistic. Now, I wish I had, and maybe we can copy. I hope Reader's Digest wouldn't sue us. But I sent for a couple of hundred of articles. In fact, there were two of them from Reader's Digest. We're here a year or two ago. They gave a report on the convention of the World Council of Churches, and they said the whole thing is revolutionary. Pro-communistic, anti-American, and every facet. This is in Reader's Digest. I didn't invent this thing. It was opposed to our objectives of Christianity. That's what they said. That's in a nutshell. Then they went through, you wouldn't believe it. And they were condoning immorality, homosexuality, revolution, anything that was flew to the face of the Bible, they kept putting a stamp on, that's it. And they were taking donations for Rat Brown and all the rest of them. Now, I'm not against prayer. We have a prayer meeting here every Wednesday night, not just once a year on Wednesday. I'm all for prayer. And if it's good once a year, then it's good once a week. In fact, it's good every day. But as we think of collecting ourselves together for prayer, we do it every week. Now, how phony, under the guise of prayer, to collect people and have them support the National Council of Churches. That's religion. That's religion. And they've got the gall and the guts to criticize me or anyone else who says, I'm not going to that prayer meeting. And I'm not. Because I know what's behind it. I'll try to, if I can, and if I have the time, to in some way get a list of all the churches in the area that are connected with the National Council of Churches or the World Council of Churches who are backdoor affiliates. So you'll know how many churches are already lined up for the big ecumenical push. But they're not pushing it too much yet because they know that if they get too radical, the ones who pay the bill, which are still the old-timers, might back off. These hippies don't pay bills. The old folks pay the bills. They put the carpets in the church while the long-haired kooks come in with wood ticks.
Boy, my next point was a good one. I forgot it. Well, yeah, think of that. Well, anyway, in summary, I hope that you might be wise enough to see the direction in which everything is going. The objective, the National Council of Churches have abandoned Christian missionary endeavors as we think of evangelical objectives in converting people to Christ. They've made this an open statement. They've abandoned that. Their missionary objective is to become ecumenical and include all under one tent. That is their missionary endeavors. Now, I'm going to shock you, possibly. I have statements in regards to Billy Graham and the Billy Graham Evangelistic Association where they have declared the same objectives. And their primary objective is to break down all differences and to collect under one tent all religions. Now, if that shocks you, I'll try to get the documented statement so you know I just didn't say that because I didn't have anything else to say this morning. So, while I'm making myself clear, I'm not against the gospel. And I'm not against a man who preaches the gospel. But if that man preaches the end justifies the means and must violate the Bible by joining the devil's summit table so that he might sneak up on somebody and lead him to Christ when they're not looking, then I'm not joining. That is not the scriptural method. You don't become a drunk to win a drunk. You don't become a religious drunk to win a religious drunk. And I say religious drunk because this great religious system is referred to not only as the great whore, which means its influence is felt around the world, as interpreted in verse 15, the whore sits where peoples, multitudes, and nations and tongues, she controls the whole thing. It also says in verse 2, she made that the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication. That means religion makes people drunk. And there's nothing like a drunken religious person who's confused in their thinking because of wrong doctrine or wrong teaching. Well, this is what's happening today, and I hope you can see it. And in the measure you dare to be a Daniel, you dare to stand on the Word of God, you're going to become a speckled bass because there's nothing more vicious than religion. When you won't go along. Nothing. It was religion that killed Jesus Christ. All wars are basically religious. And when you refuse to go along with religion, you are bucking the tiger, because religion, I want you to know, though they give statistics and say church membership is down and all the rest of it, I want you to know that the Word of God declares that this thing is going to begin to snowball in such a way whereby every politician is going to back off and religion is going to be so influential that no politician will say anything against anybody. That's religious. And religion is going to move in such a way whereby they're going to captivate the control of every leader in every nation, every people, every nation, every tongue is going to fall under the domination of religion. And they're going to control the whole thing. Religion is going to become very, 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 very popular. Boy, I'm glad I'm not religious. So the typical attitude is, all religions are good. No, that's not it at all. All religions are bad. That's the true statement. Because Christianity isn't a religion. It's a relationship with Christ. Now, this is the reason why people say, well, it doesn't matter. It doesn't make any difference what God you believe in or how you approach your God or how you happen to sacrifice your particular way. Well, you might do it in the jungles, or you might bow down to stone, you may worship the sun, you may call on a deity which you think created the universes, and you may give up this for Lent and all the rest of it. But basically, it's all the same. We're all working, and if it makes you a better person, then that's good for you. Isn't this wonderful? We can all get together. You think you're in a Methodist church now, don't you? This is terrible. All because people don't know the Word of God. Now, let's drop down to verse 7. We've said enough about that. And the angel said unto me, Wherefore didst thou marvel? I will tell thee the mystery of the woman and of the beast that carries her, which has the 7 heads and the 10 horns. Now, we notice in verse 12 that the 10 horns which thou sawest are the 10 kings which have received no kingdom as yet, but receive power as kings 1 hour with the beast. So we have this 10-headed monster. Can you visualize a large beast with 10 horns and 7 heads? A big, ferocious lion with feet like a bear and spots like a leopard and jaws like a hippo. 7 heads, and on top of all those 7 heads, you talk about a chameleon with an eyeball can look back. You got 7 heads, you look all over the place. 7 is the number of completion. That means the 7 heads got 14 eyeballs, and they keep track of everything. But the 10 horns set forth the 10 kings. So it's real simple. The beast illustrates the last revived Roman Empire. That beast duplicates the American eagle, because every nation has some creature or critter that illustrates or is a symbol of their nation. Isn't that simple? This religious system gives authority to the politicians and 10 kings and leaders who say, in effect, we'll submit to you. And the church says, all right, we'll vote for you. We'll fix the machinery. And it'll all tally in your favor. Just like Daley's machine in Chicago. We'll predict a victory. And they always win. Verse 8. The beast that thou sawest was and is not, and shall ascend out of the bottomless pit, and shall go into perdition. The beast that thou sawest was. Now this is Rome in the past. And is not. It disintegrated in 476 A.D. and is not up until the tribulation period after the church is gone. So we can say right now, Rome is not. So Rome is no power. Rome is no influence. Now the money we have in our pocket is Roman. And there are a lot of characteristics floating all over the place which come from Rome, including all the decadence and the cobwebs. And we're all moving back to Rome. In fact, we begin to dress like the Romans. But as a power, it's not here. Now it says, verse 8, and shall ascend out of the bottomless pit. In other words, Rome will be resurrected by Satan. And because Satan should be in the lake of fire, anything he resurrects or brings to the forefront is hell in action. So what's happening, in effect, is that the political Rome will be brought to ascendancy under the leadership and help of the devil and demons themselves. So it's satanic. And then it goes on to say it'll be brought out of the bottomless pit, and then it'll go into hell. It'll go into perdition, which merely means that it's going to eventually land in the lake of fire. And they that dwell on the earth shall wonder, whose names are not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they beheld the beast that was not and yet is. Now, that means those who have their names written in the book of life won't wonder, because they all know. Now, this is called a mystery. Now, there are 7 mysteries, which is another word for a sacred secret mentioned in the New Testament. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. That's a rapture. That's a mystery. Now, you only give mysteries to God's people. You don't talk to an unbeliever and say, like they have bumper stinkers, you know, in case of rapture, this car will be driverless and all the rest of it. And that's like casting pearls before swine. And you don't put a bumper sticker on like that. Now, we haven't been commissioned to inform unbelievers about our departure. We've been commissioned to show them how to be saved. Now, I say that so you won't waste money, you won't waste ink, you won't waste glue, and you won't take space on your bumper for nothing. Like, you know, God's alive. That says nothing. That says absolutely nothing. There is none other name given under heaven among men whereby we must be saved. The Lord Jesus Christ. When you tell a person to believe in God, that's the same thing as misleading them. No one will ever get saved by believing in God. I say to a person, what do you have to believe in to go to heaven? Well, you've got to believe in God. What kind you got? And if he doesn't come back and say, I define my God in the person of Jesus Christ, who came to earth to fulfill his very own name, which provided for me eternal life through his death on my behalf upon the cross, and through faith in him I became the recipient of eternal life, I'm born again. He hasn't got it. That's a Christian. And don't say anything less than that when you have an opportunity to give your testimony. That only took me 14 seconds. Now get the tape, memorize it. That's what you say. What's a Christian? A Christian is one who has placed his faith in Jesus Christ, who is God manifested in the flesh, for who he is, made what he did valuable. That's the gospel. You got to know who you got the wrong Christ. You got an angel, Jehovah's Witness. You make him Michael. He's a brother to Michael. Bunk. You got the wrong Christ. That Christ couldn't take care of my sins. That's the reason the message they peddle doesn't take care of your sin. That's why they're getting you in the kingdom. Another point. Did you know that one of the characteristics of ecumenical apostate religion is that the emphasis is always worldly and social and external, and the Old Testament hope of the Jew was always a material, literal, physical, actual kingdom on earth? That was their hope. That's the only way a Jew could think. The hope of the church is heavenly. We don't preach the kingdom. We preach, receive Christ so your citizenship can transfer from earth to heaven. And our hope is when we will be with him and like him. That's the hope of the church. But all apostate religions put the emphasis on what you can see, whether it's through a social gospel or they all stand in unison and pray the so-called Lord's Prayer, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on an earth as it is in heaven. Now, what difference is there in that prayer than the Jehovah Witnesses who have a kingdom hall? Or Garner Ted, who says, the world tomorrow! Same thing. Do you realize that just by putting the emphasis on the Jews' hope, they don't know what time it is, what dispensation it is, what age it is, and they've already fallen into the trap. They are paving the way for the Antichrist. So when it says confusion, Babylon, you can keep in mind they all have one thing in common. They're trying to remold people in time to make the world a better place to live in so we can salvage ourselves by our own ingenuity and own self-sacrifice by putting on blindfolds and having someone touch you and lead you around. All of it's the same old jargon where we can accomplish the objective. Now keep that in mind. And the devil is going to use that to usher in a false utopia. A world dictator is going to say, I'll give you what you've been yearning for. World peace! And under those call letters, everybody will say, oh, it's about time. And all the cults will say, this is it. Because they've already sold most people that were in the tribulation already. Which is ridiculous if you'd read the book of Revelation. Have you been following it? You remember the things we went through? Has that happened? The oceans turned to blood? That happened? All the fish in the sea die? They're still getting smelt. Because sometimes there's a haze over the moon. Someone says, hey, the tribulation's here. You know, sun's going to turn to blood. Looks kind of red today. Now, those who have their names written in the book of life can see through air, for the Spirit of God indwells them to enable them to see the satanic plot and objectives of the devil. You're saved. You have within you an inner teacher, an inner tutor. You have light within, and the Spirit of God wants to show you the difference between white, black, righteousness, unrighteousness, God's objectives, and the devil's objectives. And if you know one, you know the other. And ye that love the Lord then can hate evil. And of course, if you don't love what's right, evil doesn't bother you. You see, that's how people's lives change. If you get under the hearing of the Word of God and begin to love the truth of the Word of God, your life will change, because you'll say, boy, I see what God likes, and I'm beginning to fall in love with what He has to say. I don't think He likes me to go out every Saturday night and hang one on. The change will come. But just to start with the change, apart from falling in love with the truth so you can hate evil predicated upon your love for Jesus Christ, means you make a legalist out of them. This is the reason why, I again repeat, my objective in getting people under the hearing of the Word of God is so that they can build up a category of love for Jesus Christ through the truth of God's Word, and then because of their love for the truth, they can say, God does not want me to do this. And that's better than them not doing it, because in this church we don't do that. That's one of the laws around here. Now that's legalism. And that's the reason at the door I don't have a measuring stick measuring all the girls' dresses. That's right there. That's legalism. Now I would hope, as unto the Lord, the Spirit of God through the Word of God could motivate you because of your love for Him, that you might wear a dress that would be pleasing to the Lord. But just to change for me, because that's the way we do it, is hypocrisy at its best. And I want you to know there are fundamental Bible believers that are trapped in that legalism, which nullifies their appreciation and effectiveness for Jesus Christ in presenting grace. They miss the point completely. And if a person changes externally, they think they're a top drawer Christian while they're splitting the church. There's nothing like having well-groomed girls with proper length dresses walking out in lots of 200 on a pastor splitting the church while they're well-groomed and have short haircuts. Oh, it's so phony. Get wood ticks in your hair. It'd be a step up. That's goofy. But there are many Christians who can't see that. They can't see that. I hope you can see it, so you don't get stuck in a church like that. There aren't many around, because even most believers think there is value in starting from the outside in. And if you do something even by way of a ritual which will condone and solidify and be a launching pad from which you do work, you'll be qualified in their eyes by something you do externally. And you're right back to religion again. That lays groundwork for cults. All right, now, let's go on. Verse 9. And here is the mind which hath wisdom. The seven heads are the seven mountains on which the woman sits. Now, the next thing we have here is, what are the seven heads? And here they're referred to as the seven mountains. But mountains in the Word of God do not always refer to literal mountains. Mountains in the Word of God are symbolically used for leadership or federal heads. It signifies an elevation, a symbol of government. So when it speaks of Lucifer being the covering cherub over the mountain of God, it doesn't mean that God sits on Mount Everest. The mountain is symbolic. Now, let's follow it through. Verse 7 says, the seven heads are the seven mountains on which the woman sits, and
they are seven kings. If you have the American Standard Version, it's they are seven kings. Well, then that logically fits. The seven heads are elevated into positions of leadership, and these seven leaders are seven kings. Five of these seven are fallen. One is, and the other is yet to come. And when he cometh, he must continue a short space. So obviously, he's talking about individuals. Now, this kind of kills the approach that the seven mountains are the seven hills upon which Rome is established. And it appears to me that here, when taken in context, the seven heads, the seven mountains, direct reference to verse 10, are the seven kings. It's in reference to individuals, not literal hills that you look at on vacation. Now, I'm not saying that Rome doesn't play a part. I'm just saying that this appears to me to be what it is. Now, it says here there are seven kings. Five are fallen, one is, and the other is yet to come. And I'd like to give you two popular explanations by conservative Bible scholars in regards to the five that are fallen, the one is, the other is yet to come, and then it continues a space, and so on. You have in Daniel, which we've covered, the four Gentile world powers. You have, maybe we can put some initials down here. Somebody's been doodling on my... We have, remember we had Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon. It's not coming through. Try another one here. Babylon. All right. That came through, I guess, didn't it? All right, that was under Nebuchadnezzar. And then we had Medo-Persia. And then we had Greece. Then we have Rome. 1, 2, 3, 4. Now, there are those who go back and say before that there was Egypt and there was Syria, making 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. 5, 6, and then the revived Roman Empire, Rome revived, would be 7. So it's 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. All right, now, this, of course, would fit if we would approach it this way. I'm inclined to believe, however, that in that it's talking about five kings, or they are seven kings, five are fallen, one is, that actually what we're talking about is personages, individual leaders, and I believe it's in connection with what is involved here, the revived Roman Empire. Plus the fact the revived Roman Empire plays a part in the times of the Gentiles. These two did not, as far as the 490-year judgment period that God placed upon Israel. These all fit in. So, I will take the position, although I wouldn't fight with you if you decided you like this, that these are seven leaders. And that when it says in verse 10, they are seven kings, five are fallen. That means, if we would start here with one, we have Julius Caesar, who was assassinated. Number two, we have Tiberius, old Tib. He was poisoned. Then we have number three, we have Caligula. He was assassinated. Then we have number four, Claudius. He was poisoned.
We have Nero, number 6, he committed suicide. We have Domitian, he was assassinated. How'd you like to be a leader of an empire like that? They're either getting poisoned, killed, or they're committing suicide. All of them. Now, do you remember we spoke in Revelation 13 of the Antichrist who would take control, and then through assassination, the sword, he would be killed, but the second beast would resurrect him, and it would duplicate the resurrection of Jesus Christ? So really what is being said here is that in John's day it says there are 7 kings, 5 are fallen. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. Yes, we got that right. 5. Okay, and this is 6. These all fell. Number 6, Domitian was in control while John was alive. So the angel saying to John, look it, there are 7. 5 are past. 5 Roman leaders are past. You're living now while the 6th one's in control. At 476 AD, the Roman Empire just going to disappear. That'll end all their leaders. Now there's going to be a revival of the Roman Empire, and that leader is going to be number 7. But of course, he's going to be assassinated and resurrected, so number 7 will become number 8. And I am inclined to think that the numbers are in reference to the specific leaders of the Roman Empire in contrast to this right here. Now, let's read it again. Verse 10. There are 7 kings, 5 are fallen, 1 is, and the other is not yet come. And when he comes, he must continue a short space. And the beast that was and is not, even he, the beast, is the 8th. And is of the 7. That means the 7th one was assassinated and was resurrected, and he's going to be resurrected to go into the lake of fire where the beast and the false prophet, according to Revelation 19:20, will be put. Now, let's go back to Revelation 13. Now we have the beast out of the earth in verse 11. He's the political head, the one we're talking about. He had 2 horns like a lamb and spake like a dragon. And he exercised all the power of the first beast before him that causes the earth and them that shall dwell therein to worship the first beast whose deadly wound was healed. Now the deadly wound was healed. And he does great wonders so that he makes fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men and deceives them that dwell on the earth by means of those miracles which he had power to do in the sight of the beast, saying to them that dwell on the earth that they should make an image to the beast which had the wound by the sword and did live. Now, this actually is the religious beast in verse 11, the religious leader who is going to play up to the Antichrist and cause an image to be built and to give all the attention and direction to the Antichrist. So it's a trinity of evil. The beast, the false prophet, and the devil, they're all working together. Now, what we were after here is the close of verse 14, which had the wound by the sword and did live. So, putting it all together, it is believed that this man was assassinated like all the rest were, but through a miracle, supernatural intervention, not God's but the devil's, this person is going to be revived. And he's going to be the 8th. And this again will captivate the minds of men. They'll say, oh, this must be of God. They had a divine healing program and Oral was there. Verse 12 of Revelation 17. And the 10 kings which thou sawest are 10 the 10 horns which thou sawest are 10 kings which have received no kingdom as yet, but receive power as kings 1 hour with the beast. These have one mind and shall give their power and strength unto the beast. That means they're going to back them. Then these shall make war with the Lamb,
And the Lamb shall overcome them, for he is the Lord of lords and King of kings, and they that are with him are called and chosen and faithful. Now, in other words, is all he's saying is the Antichrist here in this verse is going to make war with the Lord Jesus Christ and all of his children, but they're going to lose. Verse 15. And he said unto me, the waters which thou sawest, where the horse sits, are people, multitudes, nations, and tongues. Religion is going to rule the whole thing. And the 10 horns which you saw upon the beast, these shall hate the whore. They do not like or appreciate the fact that they are controlled by religion, and they must take orders from the religious hierarchy. So they'll hate the whore, and shall make her desolate and naked. They'll pick her bones. They'll eat her flesh. They'll burn her with fire. For God hath put it in their hearts to fulfill his will and to agree and give their kingdom unto the beast until the words of God shall be fulfilled. And the woman which thou sawest is that great city which reigned over the kings of the earth. Now this is the end of religious Babylon. And even though she controls the world itself is going to turn up in revolution against this religious system. Now in Revelation chapter 18, we go into the political judgment, or God's judgment on the political Roman Empire, which centers around a literal city and the center of economic communications with the world. With that, we better bow our heads in prayer. Now we've been looking at the future. And the Bible clearly declares that judgment is going to fall on religion. The Bible clearly declares that religion is going to captivate people's minds. If you're here this morning and you're religious, but you do not know you have eternal life, you do not know you're saved, you do not know whether or not you have been born from above or born again, right now you can become a child of God through personal faith in Jesus Christ. And what you believe is that Christ had you in mind when he died for you upon the cross, and that he arose again to afford to you and to provide for you eternal life. If you will stake your eternal destination on the validity of God's unchanging word, which promises you eternal life because of what Christ has done for you, your simple childlike faith in what God has already provided for you will result in you having eternal life. It's merely a matter of you really trusting God's word and really believing that Christ did all of that for you, and that you could know you can have eternal life simply because God said you could know, because Christ did all of it for you. That's faith in Christ. And if you have never said, I'm going to place my faith in Christ, you can make that decision right now. But that's a decision that each individual must make in order to become a child of God and to obtain eternal life. And if you've made that decision and know Christ, then of course we should be anxious and willing and desirous of serving him in these closing days before he comes, while religion is becoming popular, while at the same time the Word of God and those who stand for it are being ridiculed. And that's the way it's going. Would you be willing to take a stand? As the result of being saved, you have the spirit of wisdom. You can see. You need not be confused. You can know what's happening. But it should cause us to be more diligent in serving Christ. That's the purpose of knowing. Father, we thank you for your Word. We pray now that as we dismiss this morning, that we might leave this place not only knowing that we know thee, but with a desire to serve thee and to be what you would want us to be and to reach those whom you'd want us to reach. And may we allow your word to be a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our pathway. For we pray and ask it in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.